Well, good morning. So I can't see in the dark. And I know that no one can really see in the dark, but I really can't see in the dark at all. So you know, like, God designed our eyes that if you are in a room that has light and the lights go out, your eyes kind of adjust, the pupils dilate, and, you know, it helps you to be able to see better, right? As long as it's not pitch black, if there's some light, your eyes will adjust to that. Well, my eyes, it's sort of a genetic thing. I think my sister has the same problem. We got it from our mom. It takes us about 20 minutes, like, before we can see in the dark. We just can't see in the dark. And one of the worst places for this is when we go to camp. Some of you are going to come to Beacon Bible Camp for family camp with us. At nighttime there, it gets really dark. And they put up some lights to help with that. But there are a few places where it's just dark at nighttime. And the worst place is there's a path that goes down to the beach. And, you know, if we're going down there for a bonfire or to stargaze at nighttime, man, if I'm not with people and I don't have a flashlight, I'm in trouble. Right, I've a couple times, or more than a couple, many times, bumped into a tree and realized I was in the forest and not on the path anymore. Like, that's how bad my vision is at nighttime, right? And it's kind of annoying because nobody else really understands, right? They can see, and so if I ask to borrow a flashlight or, you know, to walk with somebody, they say, "Steve, it's not that dark. You can see where you're going." And I'm like, "No, I really can't see where I'm going." And they don't believe me until I literally walk into a tree, and they're like, they're watching me because they can see, but I'm not able to do this, right? I've walked down this path at Beacon, like, I've been going there for 11 years, so I'm good enough at it now that I have a system, right? The pathway's not straight; it kind of bends to the right as you're going down the hill. And so what I've done is I've kind of said, if I keep to the right of the path and I can sort of wait, you know, keep my arm out so I don't run into trees, and then right before the path bends, there's one tree that's sort of right on the edge. So when I hit that, I know that to kind of come over a little bit, go a few more steps, turn, and then it's a straight shot to the beach. And I'm not joking, that's how I do it. I can't see. And, you know, once you start going down, you'll start to see the light on the lake kind of thing, and that helps. But if you're really lost in the dark, it's not funny, right? It's actually really scary to be lost in the dark. It's dangerous to be lost in the dark. It's lonely. The darkness is scary, right? Kids are afraid of the dark. I actually like it really dark when I'm sleeping because I don't have to go anywhere. I can just close my eyes. But there's something about the dark that's scary. And that's so much true that when we go through experiences, we experience a period of time in our lives that's marked by emotional trauma or during which we're psychologically overwhelmed or we just feel completely sad or alone or hurt or scared, we call those dark times. We talk about it as darkness. I think most of you know what I'm talking about, right? Those times when you're not sure that you'll ever be okay again or you can barely cope with life if you can cope at all. And I want to acknowledge that some of you may be even there now, or you've been there recently, or you're kind of on the edge of that. That feeling of, I can't do this. I can't cope with this. Life is so dark. Last week, Aaron preached preached from Psalm chapter 40 for us, right? Psalm chapter 40 talked about those experiences of being in the pit, of feeling like life is just overwhelming and you can't handle it. And what Psalm 40 does for us is really interesting. If you remember last week, Aaron talked about, it's actually the psalm of two pits, right? The one in which God has saved David from one, and then he falls right into another one. And he, when the psalm ends, he hasn't been saved from it yet. He's looking forward to that salvation, right? And it kind of deals with the complication of life, that life isn't just, well, I'm down, and then I'm up, and then we're all good, happy ending. They all lived happily ever after. Life has ups and downs, and there are good times and bad times, and that's how life is. Today we're going to look at a Psalm 88, the one that Charles just read for us, that talks about an even worse time. So not the time where you get up and then go fall down again, but a time when you haven't gotten up. There has been no victory. You've been suffering and in the pit and in the darkness for a long period of time, and there's no sight of the light at the end of the tunnel. Life is just dark, and you're running out of hope. those periods of darkness, they're very hard. They're so difficult. They require a really deep faith. But if you've been through a time like that, right? Whether that's dealing with clinical depression, right? And the darkness that comes along with that. Or dealing with chronic pain that just racks your body and you can't even think straight. Or a time when you know that you've sinned in a way that has the potential to ruin your family, ruin your life, and you're just broken by that. Or maybe you have experienced that. You have had your family break up because of your sin or someone else's sin. And you just live in that depth of darkness, of guilt or of anger or of shame. And one of the biggest fears that I have as a parent is, what if my daughter grows up and doesn't love Jesus? What if she dies without knowing Christ and spends eternity without him in hell? How would I mean, most likely, no matter what happens, she'll die after me. But what if I knew that? And how would I ever get out of that darkness? How would I deal with that? And I know that's a reality for some of you. Your prayer, your desperate cry to God is, oh God, save my kids. Draw them back to yourself. Psalm 88 is a song. It's a prayer, and as we saw in the heading, it's written by a man named Heman, or Heman. It's not He-Man, like Big Strong. Because he's not like that in this psalm at all, actually. He's experiencing that kind of darkness. We don't know what was going on in his life. We're not given that. But if you read this psalm, this is the kind of psalm that we don't have songs like this, right? The best we can do is say, blessed be your name, when it's good and when it's bad. But in this psalm, it doesn't say that. He can't bless God's name. He's not there. He's so dark. There's a lot of psalms. If you read through the psalms, there's a lot of psalms that are about darkness and pain and suffering. But all of them have some kind of hope, either at the end or somewhere in between. This one never gets there. It's the kind of psalm that when you read through the psalms, you kind of want to skip over it. It feels like, oh, that I don't feel like you're supposed to talk to God like this. Right? You're not, it's not good to feel this way. It's a bit awkward. But here's the thing. This isn't just a poem that was written by some guy that someone forgot about and accidentally put in the Bible, right? This is God's word for us. It's in the Psalms as an example for us from God of how to talk to him, how to worship him, how to relate to him in these times of darkness. And it's there for our good. And so we're going to look at this psalm and we're going to see what it teaches us about how to have faith and how to grope for God in the darkest of times. So let's look and see what this teaches us about faith in the deepest darkness. The first thing that we're going to see in here is a hard truth, that sometimes God leaves us in the darkness. God sometimes leaves us in the darkness. Now, we need to be able to acknowledge that. We may want to deny it. It doesn't seem like the God that we love, right? We may think things like, well, if you have enough faith, God will deliver you from whatever it is. If you do things God's way, then you shouldn't deal with those kind of bad times. Or God only allows you to go through those dark times like that because you've done something. You've sinned really badly. But don't do that. Don't think that way. That's not biblical. The experiences that that he was experiencing, they're real. Look at verse 1. This is what he says in verse 1. Lord, you are the God who saves me. Day and night I cry out to you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. He says, God, I know who you are. I know what you can do. And I've been praying day and night. Please hear me. Please listen to me. Please help me. He's pleading with God. He goes on and he says this in verse 3. I'm overwhelmed with troubles. My life draws near to death. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like one without strength. I'm set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your care. He says things like, I'm overwhelmed, I'm dying, or at least I feel like I am. I don't know if he literally is physically ill and dying, or just he's in that place of darkness and depth and death and despair. But he feels completely cut off from God. He feels like God's forgotten him. Before you say, yeah, but this is poetry, right? Like maybe he's exaggerating, it's hyperbole. I learned that word in school. Great exaggeration in poetry to make a point. Let's think about a couple other stories in the Bible. Think of the story of Job, right? That's the book about suffering in the Bible. Think about what Job went through. Job has a happy ending. He gets all his kids back. He gets new kids, and he gets all of his wealth back. But he still lost everything. He lost all of his children. All of his children died. All of his wealth was taken away from him. Everything, he was penniless and sick and had nothing, except for his wife who was not dealing with it as well as he was. And he had nothing and some friends that weren't helpful. You don't think that Job's experience of losing his entire family, losing everything that he had, was this kind of darkness. God, what are you doing? If you read through Job, that's what he's saying. God, I haven't done anything. Why is this happening? Why have you poured this out on me? In the Gospels, there's a story of Jesus healing a woman who had an issue of blood, I think is what the King James says, or she had a hemorrhage, a menstrual hemorrhage from her uterus. And it said that she had been, Mark chapter 5:26 says, she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. And it said, this is 12 years that she'd been suffering with this. Now think about this. She had this medical condition that was causing her to suffer. She spent every penny that she had trying to get help, and the doctors made it worse. I don't know how you deal with internal bleeding now. I don't know how you dealt with internal bleeding 2,000 years ago. Cauterization, that doesn't sound like a happy place to be, right? They made it worse for her. For 12 years, she has nothing. And then think about, she's a Jewish woman, right? Dealing with the Jewish purity codes, which mean those kind of hemorrhages make you unclean. She's been ceremonially impure and not able to go to the temple for 12 years. And also everything she touches and everyone she touches now becomes impure as well. So no one wants to be around her. She's been a social outcast for 12 years. Tell me, God didn't leave her in the darkness, that she wasn't suffering in a real way. C.S. Lewis is famous for his Chronicles of Narnia books, right? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan, and Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, and Prince Caspian, and all those guys. He's written a lot of other books, though, that aren't as well known. One of them that I've been reading a little bit this year is there's a trilogy of science fiction novels that he wrote. The second one's called Paralandra. And I won't go into the details because it's a really bizarre book. But there's a scene in Paralandra where the main character is a man named Ransom. He finds himself riding a fish across the oceans of Venus. It's a very bizarre book. And he goes for like a couple days, night and day. And when night's falling on like the third day or whatever, he sees land. And he comes close to the land and he gets attacked by a creature that drags him down under the ocean. And he's dragged down into the depths, and he manages to fight his way free and swim to the top and just get there and breathe in time. It's pitch black. He can't see anything, but he was close to land, thankfully. So he finds the beach and lies down and says, I'm just going to sleep and rest and recover, and when I wake up, the sun will be up. So he sleeps. He has no idea how long it's been. He has no way to keep the time. He's on Venus. And so when he wakes up, it's still dark. So he said, well, maybe I didn't sleep very long. I'll just sit and wait. And he waits, and he's sure that hours and hours and hours have passed, and the sun just never rises. And after a while, he said, what is going on? So he starts groping around the darkness and finds a wall to the back of him. And so he continues to grope around, and this wall goes all the way down to the water and past the water and on the other side all the way down to the water. And he realizes that he's not on a beach. He's in a cave. He's underground, and the sun is not going to rise. And there doesn't seem to be any way out except to dive back down or climb up the cliff. And you can't do that in the dark. He doesn't know how to get out. He's underground in the grim, dank darkness all alone, and he's going to die, and there's no one to save him, and the sun is never going to rise. This is what Heman is going through in this psalm. He's waiting for God to show up and save him, but he's not sure the sun's ever going to rise. And he's sure that if he continues, he's just going to die. He's stuck. He's like me bumping into trees while people watch, right? He's left really alone. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says this: "You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves." And then this is the part I want you to see. Verse 8: "You've taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief." If you've gone through this kind of suffering, you know that people don't get it, right? They don't understand. They try to cheer you up. They try to give you, you know, sayings that are going to help you. But if it doesn't work, they just kind of don't know how to help. You're kind of awkward to be around, and you're alone. You're repulsive to your friends. There's just nothing people can do, and you just feel completely cut off. That's where he is. But I want you to notice this. So God, like, this suffering is real, right? What Heman is going through is real. It's real suffering, and he's been doing it for a long time. Not because he did anything wrong. God's left him there. But notice this. Notice that it's God who's put him there. Look at verse 6 again. Well, actually, before we do that, verse 3, he's talking about his sufferings, right? But he's sort of talking about how he's experienced them. He says things in verse 3 like, "I am overwhelmed with troubles. My life draws near to death. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am one like one without strength." And he continues. But then in verse 6, you know, what he's saying kind of shifts. The pronouns are different. "You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends." One of the hardest things to wrestle with when it comes to this kind of suffering is the sovereignty of God. How do we deal with the fact that this kind of suffering happens if God is in control? There's kind of two options that people come up with for this, right? Well, either God's, you know, the first one is that maybe God's not as sovereign as we think he is. Maybe he's not in control. How could a good God who's in control let people go through this? Maybe God's not sovereign. Maybe he's not able to help us. He's not the one to save us. Maybe we shouldn't be praying to him because there's no point to that. But Heman, he knows that God is sovereign over his suffering. He puts the responsibility squarely on God's shoulders, which is exactly where it belongs. God's in control of our suffering. That's a hard concept to wrap our minds around. Thinking of the story of Job again, right? If you remember the first couple chapters, Satan comes to God and he wants to go after Job, right? But he has to ask for God's permission first. Job chapter 1, verse 11, Satan says this to God: "Stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And that's when everything goes wrong in Job's life. He goes out and all of his cattle are taken or slaughtered. His children, the house collapses on his children and they all die. And all that's left, because God hasn't given permission for this, is his health. So then in chapter 2, Satan comes back to God and says in chapter 2, verse 4, "Skin for skin, a man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the crowd, or from the presence of the Lord, and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. God is completely sovereign over our suffering. That's what the Bible teaches. He's in control of it. He's in charge of it. Nothing happens that God hasn't ordained that he's not in control of. That's difficult. That's hard to figure out. But sometimes God leaves us in our suffering. So I said there are two options people usually go to. The other one is that if he is in control, then maybe he's not good. A good God who's in control wouldn't possibly let us go through this. So how could God be in control and still good? Maybe he's evil. Maybe he's mean. Maybe he just doesn't like us. Maybe we've done something to earn his judgment. Doesn't love us anymore. But that's not what we see in this psalm. That's not Heman's point of view as he goes through this. Because as we learn in here that God sometimes leaves us in our darkness, leaves us in our suffering, we also find out that God is good in spite of our suffering. God is good in spite of our suffering. Now, we may be tempted to think otherwise, but look at what we see in this psalm. Look at verse 9, the second part of it, verse 9b. Heman says, I call out to you, God, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Heman doesn't say, well, God's not worth praying to, right? He's not worth praying to because he's in control and he's evil. No, he continually calls out and cries out to God. In fact, if you look through this psalm, there are six words. You can't really see it in the English always, but there are six different Hebrew words that he uses for crying out, calling out, praying to God. In verse 1, he says, Lord, you are the God who saves me. Day and night I cry out to you. That's one word. Verse 2, may my prayer come before you. That's the second word. Turn your ear and hear my cry. That's a different word for cry in Hebrew. Verse 9, I call out to you, Lord, every day. That's the fourth one. I spread my hands out to you like I'm coming to you empty-handed. I need your help. That's the fifth one. Verse 13, I cry out to you for help, Lord. That's a third word for cry. And then he uses the same word for prayer. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. He's not just giving kind of like, maybe I'll hedge my bets and maybe cry out to God. He knows he's got nothing besides God's mercy. And so he's doing everything he can. He's said, God, I'm desperately crying out to you. I'm coming to you with my prayers. I'm spreading my hands up before you. I'm pleading with you. I'm asking you for your help. Listen to me. Why does he do that? Why is he willing to cry out to God? He can't even bring himself to praise God. There's no praise of God in this psalm, right? He doesn't express really a whole lot of confidence in God. But look at what he says in verse 10. He says this. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do their spirits rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness and destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness? Are your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? So in these verses, Heman is saying, God, don't let me die. Don't abandon me to the grave. And he kind of uses an argument. He says, God, do people worship you? I want to worship you, but do people worship you when they're dead? Now, if you know anything about the Bible, you're probably thinking, does he not know about heaven? Like, people worship God in heaven, don't they? But if we think a little bit about the way that the Bible is laid out, in the Old Testament, the Jewish people understood God's promises primarily in terms of blessing for this life, right? God gave them the covenant of Moses, and he said, if you obey me, here's what I'll do for you. I'll give you prosperity. I'll give you crops that grow. I'll protect you from your enemies. I'll give you a long life. I'll make your children flourish. I'll make sure that the rain, falls on your harvest and everything, or not on your harvest, but on the crops as they're growing, and everything will be good. But if you disobey me, well, you'll deal with famine. You'll deal with war. You'll deal with sickness. I'll curse you in this life, right? They dealt primarily with God in terms of, a blessed life. It's a life that God extends and lengthens and takes care of, and a cursed life is one that God shortens, and there's a lot of suffering in it. Right? That's a promise that was given to Israel that's not continued in the New Testament. So sometimes we say if you believe God as a Christian, you shouldn't deal with this kind of suffering. But even in those promises in the Old Testament, suffering was still part of life. It was still there, which is why the Psalms kind of wrestle with that. I had these promises from you, and generally they seem to be true, but what's going on in my life, God? In the Old Testament, there are a few places that talk about hope of life after death, right? Whether that's heaven or resurrection. They're not very many of them, though, and they're kind of obscure. They're not quite as clear as they are in the New Testament, right? And if you think about the time of Jesus, right? So this is, the New Testament hasn't happened yet, right? Jesus is just the beginning of this thing. There are two groups of religious leaders that are kind of at odds with each other that team up against Jesus, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So these are the religious leaders that believe different things about God and about the Bible. And one of the main things they disagreed on is what happens after you die. Because they looked at the Bible, they looked at different parts with different emphases, and they came up with different ideas, right? So the idea of the afterlife, of the resurrection, really becomes important in the New Testament when Jesus dies and rises again. But it wasn't something that they had a really strong grasp of in the Old Testament. But the point that Heman is making here is, listen, I know that a blessed life is a life that owes you praise. And I want to live a long life, and I want to praise you. I want to declare your goodness. I want to show your love to people. I want to do it. I know that you deserve it. But I can't do that if you kill me. And I can't do that if you leave me here. I don't have the strength in me to do that, God. Please save me so that I can give you the praise that you deserve. Why would he want to praise God? Why would he want God, like his whole argument is, I want to, God. I want to do what's right in this. I want to praise you. He says back in verse 1, Lord, you are the God who saves me. But really? Is he? It doesn't really seem like it. How does Heman cling to that idea that God is good? Seems like he's just holding on by the very tips of his fingers, right? He's just barely managing to cling to this truth. And you kind of, like when you're reading this, you have to read between the lines to even see that faith is there, right? It doesn't seem like faith. It seems like despair. But if you read between the lines, you understand what he's saying. It is there. It's just flickering. It's having a hard time. How does he continue on with his faith in God? Well, the reason for that is because faith isn't something that starts with us, right? Real, true faith is a gift from God, something that he gives us. Faith isn't just signing on to a statement of faith. You read something and say, yeah, I can agree with that. It's not something that you can say, one day I believe it, another day, well, I don't know. I don't know that I believe it anymore, right? That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is a gift that God has given us that changes us. One of the verses that I had to memorize when I was a kid through, you know, kids' clubs at church is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's familiar to a lot of us. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Right? We're saved by grace, we're saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. Now, which part of that's not from yourself and is a gift? Is it the grace or is it the faith? It's both. Right? The grace literally means something you don't deserve, right? God gives you this thing that you don't deserve, is your salvation, your forgiveness from your sins. It is a gift. But the way that you receive that is you have to be willing to say, yeah, I know that I need that. I know this is true. I'm going to accept that. That's the faith part. Saved by grace through faith. But that faith is not something that we could ever have on our own. We're sinful. We're rebellious. That's the whole reason we need saved. Ephesians earlier, it's describing how sinful we are. We were going over this with the interns this past week or recently. It says that we're dead in our sins and trespasses. We're unable to respond to God. And yet, then it goes into this, by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not a gift, or it's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, so that no one can boast. Biblical faith is a gift from God. And if you have it, you can't lose it. You can't give it up. It's been given to you. The knowledge that God is good in our suffering, it may be so hard to cling to that, but if you've truly been given that grace, that gift of faith, you may try to get rid of it for a time, but it's always going to come back and be something that you cling to. that God is good. I do believe this. Even though I struggle with it, even though the evidence for me doesn't seem to be there right now, I know it's true. And that struggle is going to be there in our lives at different times, right? That struggle of God's goodness and that faith is going to be something that's going to be hard to believe at times. And that's the third part of this that we're going to see in this psalm. So we've seen that sometimes God leaves us in our sufferings. We see that God is good in spite of our sufferings. And thirdly, we're going to see that God invites us to wrestle with him in our sufferings, in the darkness, to wrestle with him. Look at the last few verses in this, verse 13. But I cry to you, Lord, for help. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth, I have suffered and been close to death. I have borne your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long, they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You've taken from me my friend and my neighbor. And darkness is my closest friend. So we've seen that Haman wants to praise God, but he can't. He's so crushed, right? Just God hasn't shown up to answer his prayers in the way that he thought he would. Why have you rejected me, Lord? Why do you hide your face from me? He's so overwhelmed. Verse 16, your wrath has swept over me like a flood. Your terrors have destroyed me. I'm gone. I'm broken down. Verse 17, all day long, your wrath and your terrors, they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. And then verse 18 ends in this darkest of dark places. The English translation in the NIV is, you have taken from me my friend and neighbor, and darkness is my closest friend, which is, you know, pretty dark. It kind of reminds me of Simon and Garfunkel a little bit. Hello, darkness, my old friend. But the English kind of smooths over how broken up this sentence is. In the Hebrew, it doesn't even really, it's kind of a fractured sentence. Because he can't even get his thoughts together at the end here. He literally says in the Hebrew, you've taken from me my friends and my neighbor. My closest friends, darkness. Like he just ends with despair and darkness. He doesn't even finish his sentence properly. This is Haman wrestling with God. Just trying to work it through with him. Now consider this. If God is God, God is our creator, and God really is good, and he really is the one who's sovereign over all things, then he deserves our praise, period, right? He does. He deserves our praise even in the times when we can't manage to do it, when we can't muster up the strength to praise him. Technically speaking, Haman is in the wrong here. He should praise God. That is what God deserves. God deserves the praise of his creations. But here's what's going on here. God's not just our king who's cold and distant and says, I don't care what's going on in your life. This is what I deserve. Praise me. Now, he'd be right to do that. But God's also our father, who's compassionate and loving and understands us and cares about what's going on in our lives. And he knows our weakness. He knows that sometimes we literally just don't have the strength to do what we're supposed to do. So this psalm isn't just a record of one man's suffering, but it's God's word preserved for us as an example of how to relate to God in these darkest of times. He invites us to wrestle with him when we're too weak to praise him. He invites us to cry out in agony and despair to him, to be angry with him, even to accuse him of abandonment. It's not right and he doesn't deserve it, but he can take it, right? When it's the best that we can do, he invites us to that. Because here's the thing. Haman could have walked away from God and said, you know what, I can't praise him, so I'm just not going to talk to him. I just don't know how to relate to him right now. And that's what kills faith, right? Those times when we just say, I'm just not going to spend time with God, I can't deal with it, that's where faith goes off the rails. But doubt voiced to God, despair and anguish and anger voiced to God, that's faith in action. Because you haven't given up on God. You're still bringing it to Him. Doing just what you can in the darkest of times. It's wrestling with God. God's a Father that invites us to climb up on our lap and pound on His chest and scream at Him if we need to. So in your doubt, in your times of despair and darkness that you may be going through or that have come, remember God's love. Remember that He knows you're weak and you can't always react the way that we should, and that He's given us permission to wrestle with Him. I often think about wrestling with, like, kids. Obviously, I don't wrestle with MJ. She's a little too small for that. But, you know, I wrestle with my nephew. He likes to get rough and tumble kind of kid. And at any point in time in that wrestling match, I could break him in half, right? He's three. But I don't, because I love him, and I even let him win sometimes. Sometimes. God's like that, right? In our wrestling with Him, I mean, he could snuff us out so quickly. But God loves us. And so we remember that when we're coming to Him. And when I say that God understands your suffering, realize what I'm talking about here, right? God created us. He created everything. He ordained this universe. So He understands all of it because He's all wise and He's all powerful. But when it comes to suffering and human experience, He is a special category of understanding, right? Because God's not just the creator who ordained all things. He's the one who came down and joined us in this. Right, that when Jesus came down, God became a human being and lived among us. He experienced the weakness of being a human. And He's experienced the suffering that goes along with that. And I'm not just talking about the normal things like being sad, being hungry, being tired. He understands that too. But He also experienced death by one of the worst and most excruciating forms of torture and execution ever devised by man, right? You know, the word excruciating literally means out of the cross. That's what that word means. He has dealt with physical agony like you couldn't believe. And even more than that, on that cross, He experienced the wrath of His Father poured out on Him. The wrath that you and I deserve for our sins, He took that on the cross. He died in our place so that if we put our faith in Him, we don't have to experience that kind of wrath, that kind of anger, that kind of judgment for our sins, the worst suffering that anyone could ever imagine. So that means a couple things for us. The first is, as we know, if you put your faith in Jesus. Now, I said that faith is a gift, right, that He gives us, but the Bible also talks about it as a responsibility that we have to respond to Him. And I don't know how those two things go together, but that's what the Bible says. It's a gift that God gives us, and it's a responsibility that we have to respond. If we respond in faith to the message that Jesus Christ is God who became a man and died in our place after living a perfect life, took the punishment that we deserve, died on that cross and rose again, then God loves you to the end. There's nothing left for you. There's no wrath left for us to take. So we can say, like Heman says in this psalm, your wrath has swept over me, your terrors have utterly destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood, they completely engulf me. And it might feel that way at times, but it's not true. The wrath of God has been taken for us by the Son of God. And there's nothing left for us. And I want to urge you that if you don't know Jesus, if you haven't put your faith in Him in this way, you need to do that. You need to have that relationship with Him and experience the love and mercy of God in this way. He loves you. He wants you to be His. He's calling out to you. And we here would love for you to join our family, to be part of that today. If you're here and you've never done that, just please don't put it off. Make that commitment. Put your faith in Jesus. Accept that gift and be forgiven and be loved. And I can't promise you that you'll never suffer if you do that, right? That's not what this Bible says. But what I can promise you is that if you have put your faith in Jesus, if you do put your faith in Jesus, that you can know that no matter what else happens in your life, that God's love has never left you It's never left you. He's always there with you. He walks with you through the darkest of times, even when you can't see it, even when it doesn't feel like it, he's there. And here's the reason that we know that today. Again, it's Jesus, because he suffered for us. Romans chapter 8, we've talked about this many times, says, here's how much God loves you. He sacrificed his son for you on the cross. If he did that and made that ultimate sacrifice for you, there's nothing above that that he'll say, well, that's too much. I'm not going to do that for them. There's nothing greater. There's never something that you can say, well, maybe now God's finally given up on me and he doesn't love me and he's really angry at me. It doesn't make sense. It's not true. And we have to cling to that and plead with him and wrestle with him and trust in him when we face these darkest of times. We don't know what happened to Haman. We're not told that in the Bible. We don't know what's going to happen to any of us in this life, right? We can face death, and we're all going to die unless Jesus comes back first. It's going to be hard along the way. It's going to have some good times and some bad times. Some of us are going to have harder lives than others. Sometimes we're not going to be able to see the light at the end of the tunnel, and dawn won't seem to ever come. But our God is sovereign. Our God is good. Our God is trustworthy, and he's there with us. And we're told again, for those who've put their faith in him, the suffering of this life does not compare to the glory with the glory of the life that's to come. There's something better coming for him, for us, for those who've put their faith in Jesus. And we need to trust that. We need to hold on to that. We need to cling to that. Doing whatever we can in the hardest times. May he grant us faith to grope for him in the darkness. Let's pray. Father, this psalm, it's powerful. It's hard. Your word is so good to us, and we are so thankful for permission to wrestle with you, to come to you in whatever little bit of faith that we have in our dark times. Thank you that we know that you are sovereign, we know that you are good, and that you love us so much. Help us to give you the praise that you deserve. But I pray for everyone here that in those times when we can't, that we would just continue in faith in these ways, following the example you've given us in Scripture. And that as you bring us out of that, hopefully at some point, or at the end of our lives, that we'd be able to praise you with the praise that you deserve. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.